Today we are continuing our study in the miracles of Christ, and we're especially, again, focusing on the sign miracles of John's Gospel. We are looking this morning at the fifth of these miracles, a miracle which, while the story is relatively short, at least as John writes it, it's in some ways become better known than all of his other miracles. Probably only the resurrection of Christ among the miraculous things that happened 2,000 years ago. Probably only the resurrection of Christ is better known, more widely known than today's miracles. Even people who know virtually nothing about what Jesus said and did seem to know that he walked on water. Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee has become one of the best known stories of the entire Bible. Again, particularly those outside of the family of faith who seem to all know this story. In fact, it's one of those events recorded in the Bible which has become in popular speech a metaphor for anyone of extraordinary ability, extraordinary character, or position in the world. Someone will say, well, he walks on water, or something like that. And in fact, I chose as a title, He Walked on Water. It's actually the title of a song. It's actually one of my favorite country songs, recorded by Randy Travis about 20 years ago. There's a couple, I don't know, anybody else, does that name mean anything to anybody? There's a few people who know Randy Travis. Thank you. Thank you. One of these days we're going to get some real music in here. But, no, all kinds of music. I used to say that, in fact, I still say it all the time, that if you want to get the music for a church or Bible conference, exactly right, and I've been in charge of that too, you have to get it so everyone's a little unhappy. Yeah. You know, there's just the people who love the old favorites and the old hymns, you know, they're not hearing enough of them. The people who love the contemporary stuff, you know, we're not having enough. We don't have enough of that. Us country fans, we don't get anything, so and we're okay with that. We'll bear up and move ahead. Anyway, I love this song. This song, and if you're not familiar with it, and I kind of sense most of you aren't, it's the hymn of a young man in praise of his great-grandfather that he knew and loved when he was a little boy. I can't even listen to the song without crying. Because it reminds me of my time with my grandfather on his farm growing up. And every verse and every chorus in the song ends with the line, I thought that he walked on water. And he thinks back to this great-grandfather that to him was and still is, you know, everything. Well, that's the image. That's the metaphor, if you will, that has passed into our language and our culture. How about the man that is the paradigm, that is the real one? The one who really did walk on water. That's the person we are talking about today. And this miracle is recorded in three of the four Gospels, John and two of the Synoptics, Matthew and Mark. And we have, I hope you have a bulletin. We have on the back of the bulletin our outline for our story, study today. And all three passages that record this story are recorded there. We're going to be looking at two of them. Matthew writes the most about it. He gives us the most information about the story. John actually is the shortest treatment of the miracle. And as you remember, John selects these miracles, these sign miracles, because they bring us to faith in Christ, Son of God. There's a specific purpose so that you might know that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing, have life in his name. That is there. So he just brings us that. Matthew actually brings more information about the story to us. So we're going to spend some time in his version of the story as well. In addition, and if you looked at the outline, you could kind of tell we're going this way. In addition, this story is a wonderful illustration of how to study the Bible. And so in our lesson today, we're going to divide our attention between three objectives. So while we're learning about how and why Jesus walked on water, we're also going to learn how to study the Bible. Because this story just gives us a beautiful illustration of that. We're going to focus on three objectives, which in my view are the three goals we should always have in mind when we study the Bible and when we teach the Bible. These three are, first, number one, I know I can't help but bring Greek words, but this one's actually coming to the English language, exegesis. Exegesis actually comes from a Greek word which means to bring out or to lead out. And it's the first thing we should always do when we read the Bible and we study it and when we teach it. It answers the question, what does the text say? Well, what is it actually saying? No, not what you think it says, but what is it really saying? What does the language say? What does that word mean? He says he went there. Went to Capernaum. Where's Capernaum? It's the nuts and bolts of analyzing this. The second thing we're going to do, and this is all on your bulletin, is interpretation. Once we know what the text says, the next question should be, what does this text mean? What does it mean? I know what the language says. I know what those words mean. I know where this happened. I know what Jesus did. But what's the meaning of it? And we're going to find out, and this text is a great example. Sometimes texts have a first meaning and a second meaning, a primary interpretation and a secondary interpretation. We're going to learn how that works. And the final thing we do, when we both study the Bible ourselves or teach it to others, number three, application. Application says, okay, once I know what the text says and I know what it means, what should I do now? I need to do something because of this. This is not just, you know, school, and school shouldn't be like this, I know, but it tends to be. We just, okay, memorize all we can so I can pass that next test. That's not what this is about. This is about changing lives. It always has to end with application. You know, these things have to go in this order, too. If we misunderstand what the text is saying, we will probably misunderstand what it means. You see what I'm saying? If you think it says this and not that, you're going to follow a rabbit trail of meaning that just isn't there. This is how bad doctrines are formed. This is how crazy interpretations come to be. Now, when we understand what the text says, once we understand what it means, then we, again, as we say, we have to ask ourselves, now what do I do? This is the living word of God. As we just said a minute ago, it changes lives. And it will change my life when, by the grace of God, it enters my mind. That is application. I like to think of application of drawing a straight line from what the meaning of the scripture is right through to the changes in my life that God's going to require. And that's why that last leg is so very important. You know, whether we're studying the Bible on our own or teaching others, we must arrive at application. Or we're going to fall prey to Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. He says, you know, we know that all of us possess knowledge, Paul says, and this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. That's a much simpler, more elegant way of saying It's all about application in the end of the day. It's all about love, he's saying. If we gather lots of knowledge and it doesn't lead us to love our brothers and sisters more, we've just puffed ourselves up. And what's puff up? What's puffing up? That's pride. First sin. That's why studying and teaching the word comes with a great responsibility. Are we going to end up in a place of pride following Adam and Eve into all kinds of sin? Or are we going to follow Christ in loving our brothers and sisters? It all depends on whether we apply the scriptures. Well, with that introduction, let's read the story in John first. And as you recall, last week we had the feeding of the 5,000 that Robert led us through. And this story begins right at the end of that. So we're going to start reading John chapter 6, verse 14, which is the end of that story. People have just gotten fed very well. In verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When the evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. As you might imagine, there was more into the story. That's the part of the story that John wants to make sure we know. Matthew tells us more. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 14. And we're going to, for the sake of time, we're not going to look at Mark's version, but I encourage you to read that also on your own. Chapter 14, verse 22 to 33. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." As you see, Peter provides us more detail. And it's very important when we read a passage of Scripture that we don't tell it what it ought to say. Sometimes when a story like this is very familiar to us, we're inclined to filter the words of the Bible through the story that's in our head that we've learned as kids. And instead, we need to be quiet and humble and let the text speak to us. And when we do, we will find that even a very familiar passage like this will speak something new to us every time we read it. It's also at this stage, and we're at the exegesis stage, by the way, it's also at this stage that any difficult to understand language must be dealt with and understood, often with the aid of language aids such as dictionaries and lexicons. Again, if we get the meaning of a word or phrase wrong, it will lead to the wrong interpretations, and that'll lead us to wrong doctrines. Fortunately, there's very little of that sort of problem in these passages, as we'll see. So what are the texts of this story saying? Well, Jesus has just fed about 5,000 men and many more women and children with the lunch of this little boy. Five barley loaves and two fish. The people are excited by this miracle, by this man who multiplies food for them. And now they think that this sort of skill would make a really good king. In fact, even if he doesn't want the job, they're going to make him take it. You can't let that kind of talent get away. That's not what Jesus came to do, however. He didn't come to rule the world and fill it with bread. That sounds a lot like the temptations that the devil asked him to do, isn't it? In fact, two of them, pretty much verbatim. He came to save the people from their sins, right? So he and his disciples must leave. So he made the disciples, and I think this is really interesting how as Matthew describes, gives us this detail. He made the disciples get into a boat and push it off and said, you're going there, to the other side of the lake, to Capernaum, which is about 5 miles away. Okay, this is the best map I could find. I'm sorry it's not any better, but this is Upper Galilee, and here's the Sea of Galilee right here. You've probably got a much better map in your Bible, so... they are over here right now. They are on the northeast shoulder of the lake. This is the hill country just east of Bethsaida. This is where all these events occurred. Over here is Capernaum, right there. Now, I know on this map that doesn't look like very long. That's 5 miles. That's a long way. It's a big lake. One of the biggest bodies of water in this region. That's other than this one, of course, the Mediterranean. So they've got a 5 mile east to west sail. And by the way, the prevailing winds tend to go west to east. They come off the Mediterranean and go this way. So they're going against the winds there. He stays behind and dismisses the crowds. After which, he goes up into the mountains by himself to pray until dark. Now, the scripture does not say what he prayed about. It just says that he prayed. Okay, now we're going to leave exegesis for a moment of what it says. Let's just do a little sanctified speculation here. What do you suppose he prayed about? I imagine that he thanked the Father for the miracle that he just bestowed upon the people, giving the Father all the glory for it. I imagine he also prayed about the temptation that he just escaped. I mean, this is just a repeat of the temptation that he had in the wilderness, directly from the devil. So he thanks God for helping him to resist that temptation. You know, there aren't too many men who would turn down an offer like that. We're going to make you king. Most people take the job. I'll take that job. That sounds pretty good. That's not what he came for. Jesus is thanking God for that successful escape, and he's likely also reviewing his Father's will for him on earth. I'm sure, you know, he is recommitting himself to the mission that he came here for, a will that's going to take him to the cross. And I imagine he's also praying for his disciples who are now in that little boat without him while the winds are kicking up on the lake. And they're beginning to struggle against the elements. I'm sure he's also interceding for them right now regarding the lessons that they're going to learn. Can I briefly fast forward to an application here? I know I'm jumping all around, but this is... A few weeks ago, Donnie here told a story about how as a younger Christian, he was criticized by an older Christian for not having his quiet time with God in the morning. But instead, he liked to have it at night. And someone thought, well, that's just not biblical. You have to do it the other way around. And often people point to the fact that Jesus rose before dawn to pray to the Father. Well, here he's praying alone with God at night. He's praying at night. What's the pattern here? Morning or evening? Which is it? I'm confused. The pattern is, there is no pattern. Except Jesus got alone with God and prayed to him whenever he could. That's the model for us. Jesus communed with his Father constantly. But he still found it important to get alone with God for long stretches of solitary prayer. Morning, evening, whenever it was necessary and he could get away from the crowds, he made time. And as Peter would say later, he's our example that we should follow in his steps. Back to exegesis. Back in the boat, the wind is kicking up and the boat is making very little progress. You know, these aren't novices. At least four of these men are experienced fishermen, and this is their lake. They spent their whole lives up to now sailing this lake and fishing on it. But when the storms kick up on this lake, they come from the west, and it's the very direction they're heading. They probably dropped the sail by now, and they're rowing. But even then, they're rowing into waves that the wind is driving against them. I don't know a lot about some of the events, occupations that we read about in the Bible, but I know about sailing small boats on lakes. I grew up doing it. And this situation is no fun for even an experienced sailor, because the wind is bigger and stronger than you are, and your boat's not very big. It seems really small at times like this. And yes, I've sailed my boat and watched the shore off to the side, and I'm going backwards. And that's not fun. And sometimes you do have to strike the sail and just row it. Not only that, but if the wind's kicking up like that, it may be because of a thunderstorm that's coming. And then you've got more to fear. There you are with your 20-foot lightning rod sticking up out of your boat with no competition for it for miles around you. And all you can think of is, I got to get this thing to shore as fast as I can. But there is no fast way to do it when you don't have a motor. And these guys didn't have a motor. They're not panicked yet, but they have a real reason to worry. And they've been at this all night. It's the fourth watch. Okay, that's between 3 and 6 a.m. They're only a little over 3 miles from where they started. The Bible says 25 to 30 stadia. A stadia is a roughly equal to a furlong in English, which is about an eighth of a mile. It's actually a little shorter than that. They're about 3 miles from shore. So they've been in this boat for 6-8 hours. If they had walked around the lake, they could have gotten about if they'd walked around the lake, it'd probably been about 10 miles walking, maybe 3 hours if they'd walked it. But Jesus put them in the boat. He had a reason for that. And in normal circumstances, maybe a half hour to an hour trip. They've now been at it for 7-8 hours maybe, and they're only halfway there. But then, in the darkness, they see something that terrifies them. They see the silhouette of a man in the darkness. Put yourself in it. I don't know if you've ever been out in a little boat at night on a lake. I have. You're scared anyway. You're scared a wind's going to come over and knock you over, and you know, and you're going to be out in the middle of the lake. No one knows you're there. All of a sudden, they see the silhouette of a man walking. And they think they're seeing things. But as he gets closer, they see it's a man. Or is it a ghost? That they don't know what to think. One thing's for certain, he's making better headway than they are. He's walking along the waves. And he's getting closer. Now they're terrified. They don't know what or who this is. But the closer he gets, the more familiar the form becomes. And then the voice. It's me. Don't be afraid. Now, they've been living and working and talking with Jesus daily for many months, but they haven't seen anything like this before. Imperious Peter shouts, Lord, it's really you. Command me to get out there in the water with you. Whoa, I'll go, Peter. He's impetuous too. Jesus says, come. Peter comes. He steps over the side of the boat. Puts his foot down there in the water. Instead of going down, he feels firmness. And he gets out of the boat. And he walks across. He's looking at Jesus. So far, so good. But the Bible says that when he saw the wind, he became afraid. Now, how can you see wind? Well, to a sailor, you can see winds. You can see, you see it on the surface of the water. Even a light breeze, you can see it, and you can see where it's moving. It's just, you can almost watch it run around the water. And a heavy gale like this, believe me, you can see it. It's churning up the water like crazy. And he looked at these waves and the wind blowing, and he became afraid. And then he begins to sink. He starts to sink. How far he sunk, I don't know. But he looks to Jesus and he shouts, "Lord, save me." And the scripture says that Jesus immediately, I love the little adverb immediately reached out his hand and caught Peter and pulled him back up, and they got into the boat. And putting these two passages together, they said that when he got into the boat, three things happened. One is the winds ceased. Number two, the boat was immediately at the landing to which they were going. Now, they were about 2 miles away, by my calculation, when they first saw Jesus. And number three, everyone in the boat worshiped Jesus, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." You know, it's amazing to me that people keep trying to take miracles, you know, and make them some sort of natural phenomenon, and that's certainly been true here. And people say, "Oh, he was walking on rocks." Well, not 2-3 miles outshore. There's not going to be rocks out there. And some folks textually try to say, "Well, actually, they were sailing along the shore, and he was walking along the shore." We don't have time to go into the words I had planning on, but I'm running a little behind here about that. Why that's bad interpretation of the text. But you don't need to know anything about the language to know that, because context tells you that that's nonsense. What is the context here? Well, Matthew says the boat was a long way from land. They wouldn't have been terrified at the sight of Jesus if he was standing on the shore. They wouldn't have, in fact, they were hoping probably, if they were that close to shore, they were hoping to see somebody to help them in. They wouldn't have been struggling against the wind and the waves. They would have beached the boat and walked ashore if they were actually that close. And Peter wouldn't have been afraid when he started to sink if he was that close to shore. Now, this is a simple example of how we can determine what the text is saying by just paying attention to the context. And you can rule out a lot of these bad interpretations, explanations. Lots of people try to read what they want into Scripture, but if we pay close attention to the text itself, particularly in its context, we can, by God's grace, determine what it's saying. Another interesting textual thing is when Jesus says, "It's me, it is I." He says, and here are the words, "Ego," you've heard of that, ego, "ego a me," I am. Literally, I am. Now, that can mean "it is I," but it's also exactly the language Jesus used when he said to them in John 8:58, "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." He uses a phrase which is reminiscent, in fact, exactly, not just reminiscent, exactly, the covenant name of God to Israel. Why would he use this phrase to identify himself to the disciples? Well, we're going to get that now in interpretation. Perhaps more emphatically than any other miracle performed so far by Jesus, this miracle was a sign that Jesus had authority over creation. Of course, all the other miracles circumvented the laws of nature, but what law is more obvious than gravity? You stand on water, gravity's going to take you right under. What forces that we regularly come in contact with in the world are more powerful than the wind and the waves and the sea, the storms? By walking on the water and not succumbing to the pull of gravity, which would pull him to certain death under normal circumstances, he showed that he is the Lord of nature. And that's the primary interpretation. By mastering the wind, which stopped when he got in the boat, he showed his power over the most powerful forces of nature. And the fact that the boat arrived at the shore immediately upon his entry in the boat, when they had been about 2 miles away, showed that he was master over time and space as well. Is it any wonder that he identified himself to the disciples with God's special name of deity, I am? And their response was appropriate. They worshiped him. Truly, you are the Son of God. The experience of Peter shows something amazing also. While a believer in Jesus Christ is not himself a master of creation, but hand in hand with Christ, we can participate in miracles God is doing in this world. And as the slide into the water shows, our participation with Christ is on the basis of faith alone. Well, what about a secondary interpretation? Is there any others here? You know, the primary interpretation is the meaning that derives from the actual events of the story. In this case, that Jesus is master of the physical creation. Many stories in the Bible, however, so well parallel another truth taught elsewhere in Scripture that there's a secondary meaning that's obvious, and this is a good example of that. You know, the storms of life are as real to us as storms on the ocean. And Jesus' mastery over these storms is just as sure. Whether these storms involve marriage and problems in marriages, children, problems with children, parents, friends, health, accidents, wars, financial situations, job situations, we can be sure that his knowledge of our situation and his authority over our circumstances is just as solid as his lordship over nature. Something else to note about symbolism. I don't have time to defend it this morning, but you'll find that in the scriptures, water often symbolizes death. It's why baptism has the symbolism it does. Also, the sea is particularly in prophetic literature. The sea often symbolizes the world. Not the earth world, terra firma, but that human system of culture of the world that's opposed to God. So with this background, looking at our story, Jesus sends his disciples out on the sea, knowing full well that storms lie ahead. They're in his will. He's sending them out in his will. They don't know, but he knows that there's trouble ahead. Yet after he sends them out, the first thing he does is he prays for them. He knows where they're going, and as bad as things look to them, he has complete control over the situation. And that's illustrative for us. We sometimes seem to think that circumstances identify the will of God. That, you know, that if circumstances are good, we must be walking in God's will. Everything is going great. I'm obviously in God's will. That's wonderful. Thank you, Lord. Oh, if circumstances are bad, we must be out of God's will. Oh, what did I do? Something's wrong here. I'm obviously in the wrong place. I'm at the wrong job, I'm wrong church, I'm wrong this, wrong that. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's absolute nonsense. These disciples are exactly within the will of God. The fact is, when we're within the God, we can expect the wind to blow, the waves to rise high, and storms to come. From our perspective, it looks like we're all alone, abandoned by God. But he knows just what he's doing. He knows just what's going on. He knows where we are, and he's praying for us. They struggled all night long, and Jesus didn't come before dawn. You know, we tend to think when we cry for help, he should show up right away. You know? I think it's like calling room service. I don't know. Room service is not very fast. You think, come on, God. My need is now. I need you now. But he knows exactly how much trouble we can endure, how many trials we can endure, how much suffering we can bear. He's allowing this for our benefit. You know, he suffered. Peter says in his epistle, you think you're not going to suffer too? That's what he meant when he was talking about an example to follow in his steps. He's allowing this for our good to strengthen our faith and make us a blessing to others. So here it was toward the end of the night, and he arrives. Just when we think we're at the end of our rope, here comes Jesus walking on the water, showing us that he has everything under control. And if we need any further illustration, Peter pipes up. Call me out, Lord. You know, As long as Peter and we are looking at Christ and trusting in him, none of the dangers, none of the distractions, none of the problems, none of the apparently impending doom around us can harm us. As someone once said, you know, a Christian is immortal up until the day and the hour and the second that God calls him home. But when we look at the circumstances, this is why circumstances are no good, as a judge of God's will. When we start looking at the circumstances around us, the troubles, the problems, and we think about how large they are and how insurmountable they are, then we begin to slip beneath the waves. A few weeks ago, both I and Kevin, in talking about the marriage of Cana, spoke about how beautiful this little sentence was. Maybe one of the greatest things ever said in Scripture. When she turned to the servants and said, "Do whatever he says." Speaking about Christ. Okay, we got another one of those. It's from the mouth of Peter. You know, you can criticize him for a lot of what he does and says. Every once in a while, he gets it right. You know, when he started to sink beneath the waves, he didn't go beneath the waves. He did the right thing. He looked to Jesus. And what did he say? "Lord, save me." Fantastic. You can put that next to Mary's comment. "Lord, save me." This one always hits me between the eyes because when I was a little boy, 7 years old, and all of a sudden I came face to face with the fact that I was a sinner and I was lost without Christ, those three words came out of my mouth. "Lord, save me." And you know what? He did. Just with Peter. And as I said before, I love that word immediately. Immediately he picks Peter up. That's the way he is. That's what his name says. That's his name. Jehovah saves. That's what he does. I love the example of Peter. No delays. Was he not paying attention? No, he was paying attention. Jesus, true to his character and nature, he reached out and saved Peter. And he'll do the same for you. So finally, application. All right, we're here. And, you know, time is really up. But that's okay because the application, I think, is pretty obvious, isn't it? Knowing what we know now, what the text says, what it means, what should I do? Is it plain to you? I think the application to the themes we've just been discussing is pretty obvious. Trust Jesus. Trust in him. If you're lost and without Christ, now is the time to trust him. Trust him. When you do, he will save you. That's his promise. But as Paul tells the Galatians, you get started by faith, you continue by faith. Christian, if your life is a little like that boat just now, bouncing around, being buffeted by the winds and the waves, and you think it's going to overturn, whether it's marital problems, money shortages, health struggles, family hurts, it may seem like God doesn't care, but just because you can't see him doesn't mean a thing. He's praying for you. He put you out in that boat and set it in the direction he wanted it to go. He's in command. Trust Jesus. When you think things look most bleak, you will see him coming, walking on the water, walking all over those things that you thought were impossible to overcome. Really nothing for him. Are there any other applications here? Yeah, there's one real important one. When we finally realize just who he is and how all-powerful he is, how much he loves us, and how much he cares for us, even when we don't think he's caring for us, there's really only one thing we can do when we realize all these things. And it's the same thing the disciples did when he got into the boat. They knelt down and worshiped him. And they opened their mouths and they said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." they worshiped. So we have two most obvious applications here. Simple words to apply every day. Number one, trust him. Number two, worship him. Beautiful application, fantastic story. And along the way, we learned a little bit about how to study the Bible, how to teach the Bible. Hope that was helpful too. Let's close. Father, we're overwhelmed by your love for us. We're overwhelmed by your authority over the world, over physical creation, over our lives. We are overwhelmed that one that the winds and the waves obey also cares about us and our problems and our troubles, and that you pray for us, and that you come for us. And then when we're scared to death and we think we're dying and the world's closing in over us and we call, Lord, save me, you save us. Father, we are so thankful to be in the palm of your hand and so thankful that we have such a Savior as Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that as we leave here and that these words won't stay in this building, but they'll come with us. And we'll recall the power and the love and the faithfulness of Jesus to us. We thank you and pray in his name.